Our Father and our God, we thank you that we could come together and that we are your people and you are our God. Behold, before the foundation of the world, you chose us in him that we might be holy and without blemish before you. In love, you predestined us unto adoption as children so that we might come to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We now ask that you would help us as we study this psalm. Show us more of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal your majesty to us. Reveal the dignity of man in that context. Take the words of Scripture and apply them to the heart and to the conscience this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again this morning to Psalm 8 in our study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Messianic Psalms. We come to Psalm 8 this morning. And here, King David writes concerning the majesty of God and the dignity of man. But it's man with a capital M. And as the New Testament writers interpreted this passage, they saw that David went beyond describing pre-fallen man, that is, man in the garden in all his glory, his sinlessness, his righteousness, and his holiness. He went beyond the first Adam to describe the second Adam, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is the man of Psalm 8, that man to whom the Lord would make all his enemies a footstool. Listen to Psalm 8, as it is a poem. It was written and set to the tune of a song that was sung by the winemakers as they treaded out the grapes in the wine vats at the end of the harvest. Those girls are with their clapping and dancing, full of joy. So that this psalm is a joyous psalm of the majesty of God and the dignity of man. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins and he ends this beautiful song by speaking of the majesty and the glory of God. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how awe-inspiring, how beautiful, how tremendous, how terrific is your name. And throughout Scripture, each of the various names of God are simply different revelations of the character of God. For you see, in Scripture, a name revealed something concerning that which it named. This is why the Hebrews would name people according to their personality. They would name them according to some character trait. So he whose name was Jacob, which means wheeler, dealer, schemer, scoundrel, a shell and pea game artist, a con artist is what it means. The name Jacob means con artist. But when he met the Lord Jesus Christ and wrestled with him that fateful night, his name was changed to Israel, Prince with God. For he had met God, and he had hung on till he'd obtained that blessing, and he was changed from Jacob, the con man, to a prince with God. Or there's Abram, changed to Abraham, changed his name to mean father of many nations. Or Sarai was changed to Sarah, referring to the fact that she laughed at the promises of God. And each of the various names of God are simply revelations concerning his character. They are different facets of the same diamond. They are different perspectives of that same cosmic mind. And when he says, "How majestic is your name," he means how majestic, how awesome in the sense of awe-inspiring is the revelation of the character of God that he has given to us. For unless God reveal his name, no one can know it. Unless God gives himself to man by way of a self-disclosure of his own character, man would be totally ignorant of the name and of the character of God. And we saw last name, like the name Elohim, means powerful one, the God of strength and of power. So it's used in the context throughout Scripture wherever God is exercising raw power. Or the word which is the name Yahweh refers to his covenantal faithfulness to his people. The name El Shaddai, the God who will always provide because he is more than enough. El Gabor, the mighty God. It was a phrase and a name which referred to God as a mighty warrior. Or Jehovah of armies, referring to the fact that he is in control of the armies of heaven and on earth. So David begins by saying, "O Yahweh, thou our covenant God, our Adonai, sovereign ruler of the universe, how majestic is the revelation of your character that is to be found in the names you have given to yourself." And not only is God's character revealed in his names, but that revelation of his character is to be found not only in Scripture by way of special revelation, but also by way of general revelation in all the earth. How majestic, how awe-inspiring is the revelation of your character in all the earth. David said, "No matter where I look in this world, I see the revelation of God's character. I get an idea of what God is like simply by looking around me." Remember one time in Greenwich Village, this girl said, "Why do you think that you're right, that Christianity is really true? How do you know it?" I said, "Linda, because everything I experience and see in life corresponds to what the Bible tells me that I would experience and see in all of life. Everywhere I look, in all the earth, I find there that God's character is revealed and that revelation is majestic. I can go to the insect world and marvel at the bee, the bumblebee. Not supposed to fly, you know, far too heavy, aerodynamically unsound, cannot fly, but it buzzes right off and keeps right on going. Look at the grasshopper. You ever picked one of those up and looked at it? An armored-plated lawnmower. Its only purpose is to eat green things. And it does a pretty good job, too, as the locust swarms can declare. Behold the spiders. Look at the kingdom of the ants. When I was a kid, I was always fascinated by ants, making ant farms, bringing in these big fire ants and bull ants. I used to bring and make piles in my backyard and get queens, and then my grandmother would come right out and come spraying and poison them. And she said, "You're bringing ants in the house." But I was fascinated getting red ants and black ants and putting them in the same jar and watching them go at it, putting a spider in there, seeing what happens. But do you ever think about the ants? "They hath no king," says Proverbs. Where is their ruler? But do you not see the majesty of God in even the insects? Go to the depths of the ocean and look at the lobster. Look at the crab. And then you see that God has humor, and he made the little seahorses. And look at the sea slugs for our Chinese friends who love to eat them, and sea cucumbers. And you go and look at the coral. Oh, listen, if you ever get a chance to scuba dive, do that. You go look at the coral and the tropical fish. You see beauty unspoiled by man, except by other scuba divers who are down there chipping away at the coral. But you can go to the forest glen and look at the chipmunk and look at the deer, look at the squirrel, look at the bird, look at the butterfly. You can look at the mountain. You can look at the sea. And you see the revelation of God. Because you see by the things that he has made that he's a God of humor, a God of beauty. Why did he put those colors in the peacock's tail? Do they serve any function beyond beauty? Not really. Not really. Why does a black cow eat green grass and give white milk? No, the evolutionists have never come up with a reason why there's so many beautiful colors. Why we have sunsets the way we do. Why is there such beauty? Why is there such harmony? Why is there such order? Summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall. Why? Why? And you look at this world where man has not trampled and despoiled, and you see that God is majestic. And he is. He is. And when I said that he's a God of humor, I think that's right. When I look at the big lumbering elephant, this huge couple of ton animal, wouldn't want him to sit on you. Huge animal. And after God had made this huge body and stunk this long trunk, he giggled a little bit and put a little old string of a tail on that thing. Now, what size should that tail be to be in proportion to that elephant? Should be a long dinosaur tail. Instead, God just put a little old fly swatter. No function. You realize that tail doesn't do anything? Can't do anything? Just sits there till it's chopped off by some African chieftain to make into a fly swatter. You look at a giraffe. Kids, listen. Aren't giraffes funny looking? Those long necks and two knobs look like they come from Mars. Look at it. That's humor. God has humor. That's why I made the bumblebee. He had a good laugh about this. Just wait till those engineers, aerodynamic people, get a load of the bumblebee. Had a good laugh. God is a God of humor, a God of love, a God of order. He's a God, you see, powerful, who can create such a multitude of things in all the earth. You can go to the flower. You ever notice how beautiful flowers are? You ever picked one apart? You ever got on your hands and knees and seen those little tiny flowers in the forest? Or in some pasture, you'd pass by unless you got down and you looked and you see these little tiny yellow ones, little white ones, little purple ones. Got down with my daughter and says, "Look at the flowers that Jesus made. Little tiny, tiny, tiny flowers." or you look at the big flowers, and you cannot but help see the glory of God. Or take the human eye. You know, the human eye and the human ear have been used of God to convert many a soul. One famous man was a communist agitator and a revolutionist, a Marxist-Leninist to the core. He was out on the porch, and his daughter was there, his baby daughter. And he started looking at her ear. And he began musing on what are the chances that something so intricate as the eye or the ear developed by pure chance? Through a process that has neither rhyme nor reason, no beginning, no end, no purpose, no goal, no overriding external force to guide it. It's just chance. And looking at the eye and the ear, this man became a Christian. You think about the human eye. You think about it. The evolutionists, of course, are astounded to this day. They say, well, that was because he rubbed this nerve in the skin, became an eye. Well, if that's true, all of us would have many more eyes than two. Obviously. It's ridiculous. The human eye. In all the earth, we can see the glory and the majesty of God. But it is not only, says David, in all the earth, but God has also displayed his glory above in the heavens. You could pretend you're with me on the Starship Enterprise, going where no man has gone. And we're looking out that spaceport window. And we look out. What do you see out there? It's beautiful. Really, it's beautiful. And there's even at times you can see the Big Dipper. Maybe there's a Little Dipper. And you can see things. And it's beautiful when you look into the heavens. The glory of God. When you look up into the sky. Growing up in the big city, you don't see any sky. See, the lights in New York City are so bright. And they're on 24 hours a day. You never see stars. That's when I moved out here to Pennsylvania, both my wife and I were astounded. We'd go out, remember, honey, a dark night and look, and we didn't know that there were so many stars. The sky was filled with them, beautiful ones, not the satellites that we put up there, but the ones that God placed in the firmament. You see, we are told in Scripture that God has revealed himself in several different ways. He has revealed himself in Scripture, which is God's linguistic incarnation of his heart to man. He has also revealed himself in his Son as the great climax of that process of revelation. But he has also revealed himself in what theologians have called general revelation. General revelation is that revelation of God which comes from the creation, which is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it's to all men and women. Thus they are without excuse, says the Apostle Paul, for they are recipients of the revelation of God. This is why in Psalm 19 the psalmist declared, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech, there is no language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." On this last radio broadcast in Chicago, one of the questions was, well, what about the people who've never heard the gospel, who never had the revelation of God? I said, well, I believe they have the revelation of God. He said, what's that? I said, the revelation of God which is inherent to the creation itself. Because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20, that which can be known about God, he has revealed it to them by the things that he made, so that by looking around them, they can discern the power and divinity and wisdom and majesty of God simply by looking at the universe. I remember reading in Lincoln Barnett's book, The Universe and Dr. Einstein, where Einstein was asked, do you believe in the existence of God? He said, of course I do. And they said, well, is that because you're just following the Jewish way? He said, no. This universe is too mathematically precise to be the result of random causes. There must be a grand cosmic mathematician, said Einstein. And how did he develop his laws of relativity? He said, when asked if the velocity or speed of light in a vacuum is always the same everywhere in the universe, and you see, without that point, Einstein's theories crumble, you see. The velocity of light in a vacuum anywhere in the universe is always constant. He was asked, how do you know? His answer, because God does not play dice with this world. In other words, life is not a roulette wheel of chance. Einstein was not stupid. If the earth were 5% closer to the sun, we'd be all burned up. If it were 5% further, we'd all be frozen to death. Everything on the earth is so created in an intricate balance that there is life and it is sustained. We are in a symbiotic relationship with all the other creatures on this planet. You ever thought about that? The bacteria that sits in your eyelashes, in the roots of it. There are all sorts of those bugs and bacteria sitting in your intestinal lining that are not part of you, but they took up residence. But you would die if you didn't have them. All sorts of little things, as well as the vegetables and the plants. You can look around you from the smallest thing to the largest thing, and if you think about it, does it not reveal the majesty of God? I think it does. This is why David could say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is the revelation of yourself in all the earth, 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week, all men, women, and children are recipients of the light of creation. And they know that which can be known of God from general revelation. He goes on to state that children have no difficulty at all in seeing the majesty of God in all the earth. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. If atheism were true, would it not be the case that children would be more conducive to that theory than they are to some form of theism? I'm not being particular at this point. Polytheism, pantheism, theism. But you see, children have no difficulty in asking, who made this world? They have no difficulty in the logical processes of coming to the conclusion someone had to get this pool ball rolling across the table. I was talking with an atheist once, and after dealing first with the axiom of existence, are we here? I dealt with the principle of motion. I said, let's put the ball on the pool table. I said, where is it? It's sitting there. Now, how long will it sit there? Forever. Now hit it. It started rolling across the table. I said, how long will it roll? Well, until it encounters something, wind, friction, something that would stop it from rolling. It'd keep right on rolling then. Actually, it's not even going to be hell. They keep right on going. I said, how is it that we live in a cosmos, a universe that has a lot of pool balls called planets and suns in motion? How'd they get that way? And are they winding down? They're winding down. Orbits decay. That's why we have satellites fall to Earth. And one day, even our planet would eventually fall into the sun as the orbits decay. Who started the ball rolling? Child has no problem understanding. Right, kids? You have no problem understanding. Someone had to get the ball rolling. There has to be a God. It's ridiculous to think that this all happened merely out of nothing. Well, you see, children in the New Testament confounded unbelieving adults because they understood who Jesus really was. This is why in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes this passage from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of children and infants you have ordained praise, that this was fulfilled in his lifetime because children recognized who he was and were not afraid to tell people that they loved the Lord Jesus and they knew that he was God manifested in the flesh. Here in chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, approaches Jerusalem. He got that colt that had never been ridden by man nor woman. There's part of that dominion over the beasts of the field mentioned in Psalm 8. Bring that colt over. Sat on it. There's no bucking. There wasn't any rodeo out there on the way to Jerusalem. Sat on it. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. And then he went into the city, and it was triumphant. A very large crowd claimed, verse 7, and they threw branches from the trees and spread them on. This is Palm Sunday. And the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up and said, who in the world is this that comes in as if he's a rock star? You'd think it was Elton John himself or Elvis Presley coming to town. The crowds answered, this is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth over in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all those who were buying and selling there. Notice the word drove out. That doesn't mean he got in a car and drove them out. Neither does it say he asked them to leave. Would you please leave? I'm nonviolent. He drove them out. That means with violence. He threw their tables over with all the money. And let me tell you, if you had a table load of money and someone came and knocked your card table over and all that money fell on the ground, and then that guy said, get out, get out! Leave my money behind. And he made you leave your money on the floor. That guy had to be one tough cookie. He must have been a Jewish Mr. T. When he said, out, they got out of that temple. It is written, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it nothing but a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to Jesus, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he was doing, and then they saw something, the children running in the temple and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! Continually shouting, says the original. Continually shouting. He is the Messiah! Meshua HaMashiach, the Son of David! Bar David! Ben David! He is the Son of David! The one who was to come. When they saw the children shouting the praises of Jesus, they became angry. Who are these kids? Who gave them the right to be running around and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah? Who do they think they are? Parents should control them and get them to shut up. Indignant. But Jesus responded and said, did you hear what these children are saying? Wait, they asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying about you? Yes, said Jesus. Haven't you ever read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? These children in the temple were the fulfillment of Psalm 8, because on their lips came the praises of Yahweh, the Jehovah of armies, who had become man for the redemption of sinners. These children confounded unbelieving adults with their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, God revealed who Jesus really was to little children. Thus, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Father, Matthew chapter 11, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from those people who think that they're so wise and so educated. Instead, you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your happy choice, says the Greek. It was God's happy decision to reveal who Jesus was to little children and skip the PhDs who meant piled high and deep. He revealed it to the kids. This is why children who believe in the Lord Jesus serve as an example of faith and humility. He took a little child in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest disciple in the kingdom of heaven? Who is numero uno in this scene? Who's the top of the sand pile? And he called the little child, and he had that little child stand right there in the midst of him, and he said, look, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm telling you the truth. Unless you begin to change your attitude from running around and asking who's number one, and become like little children, like this one right here, and circle the word like little children. He didn't say become little children. Some people think they have to be childish to be a Christian, be gullible, believe anything. Believe anything. I was at a meeting this week where these dear saints believe anything. Anything, as long as somebody says it. Slain in the spirit, trash, all sorts of stuff. They're gullible. They're childish. He's not saying to be gullible and childish. He said, you must become like little children, and in this context, humility and obedience, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever, there's the word, humbles. That's what he's talking. What does it mean to be like a little child? In terms of humility. That's what he means, the simplicity, the humility of a child. Whoever humbles himself like this child. I told the child to come here and the child came. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. In other words, this child is just as much a disciple as you adults. This child is my representative on earth just as much as you adults. And I've said to you previously that those who receive you receive me, and those who reject you reject me. Well, that applies to all believers. And the priesthood of the believer even includes children. Verse 6. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, and please underline these words, circle them and put an asterisk, who believe in me. Is Jesus talking about all children? No, he's not. He just didn't go in random and get a Hindu child and bring the Hindu child, or a Muslim child, or an atheist child. He is speaking of children who have saving faith in him, who believe in him. And the believing children served as an example of the humility of a believer, because the children were not demanding to take first place in the kingdom. People usually run to this passage and other passages and say, oh, well, all the children of the world. No! Those who believe in me. He is speaking about children who believe. And kids, you know what this means? A child is either a believer or an unbeliever. Listen to me, kids and teenagers and older singles. Listen to me. Every child here this morning is either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either on your way to hell or you're on your way to heaven. He's not talking here about infants in somebody's knapsack. He's talking about kids who are old enough to understand and to comprehend, who were shouting over in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, who had enough sense to come to Christ and to stand there in his presence, who believe in me. You see, kids, you have to believe in Jesus for your own soul. Just because you're a kid does not mean you squeak by and you float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. No siree. There are those children who believe, and there are those children who don't believe. Remember what happened to those unbelieving children who laughed at the prophet Elijah and called him baldy? God sent 2 she-bears and ripped them to shreds. There are those children who believe, and there's those children who don't believe. Is it no wonder that Jesus welcomed children and blessed them? Turn over to Mark 10. Mark 10. Verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he became very angry indeed. That's what the Greek says. Very angry. Just off to the side. Dear saint, don't you worry about being angry. When you're angry for a right reason, you have a right to be angry. Don't get this effeminatized Christianity where you're always got to be a pushover. Blessed are the schnooks. Uh-uh. If I watch a show, there's one on Quincy, where they have this little girl murdered. I'm angry. And I'm angry when I hear about millions of babies murdered. And I'm angry. And Jesus heard when he saw mothers and fathers trying to bring their kids to Christ. And notice it's not to the river to be baptized. Keep that in the back of your mind. Your infant baptizers always use this passage, and there's nothing in it about going down to the river to be baptized. They're bringing their kids to Christ, not to water. Big difference. They wanted to bring their kids to meet Christ. Jesus to sit and to talk with them, bless them and put his hands on them, put them on their knees and hug. And they said, get your way, you kids. The other gospel accounts say, they said, get away. The master's tired. I don't have time for people like you. So you must remember that in ancient societies, the male adult was number one. The most important thing in the realm was a man. Well, he was a soldier. He was the producer. Number two in importance, but very inferior, were women. That's the way people looked at him. So when Jesus went out of his way with the woman at the well with the Syrophoenician woman. Time and again, he went out of his way to minister to Mary and to Martha and other women. Remember what happened in John 4? When they came up and said they were astounded because he was talking with a woman. And a Samaritan at that. Well, children were even a little lower on the peg. Now, our culture is flip-flopped. Like in modern Africa, it's still the same way. If there's a famine, guess who dies first? The kids. The dad eats most, the wife gets some, and if there's any left over, the kids get it. If there's no food left, the kids die. And they don't worry about it, because they'll always make more babies in the future anyway. And you see, kids often were not looked upon as very valuable. But Jesus didn't feel that way. And the disciple says, "Shoo, you kids, out of the way!" Same way they would act it if a bunch of women would have come up. They'd say, "Get away, you hens, cackle someplace else." Jesus here got angry. What did he say? "Let these little children come to me." He didn't say infants crawling or in baskets. He's speaking basically about kids. "Let these kids or these children come to me and do not stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to," very carefully circle the words, "such as." Then the word "these." Now, many people, when they quote this, says the kingdom of heaven belongs to these. They claim every child is a child of God in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these little kids. He didn't say belongs to these. He didn't say that. He used the word "such as." I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child. That is, he's referring to those children who are willing to receive the king and receive the kingdom in humility, and thus they become an example of a believer, for they themselves have entered into the kingdom by saving faith in Christ, and those who will not enter the kingdom through the same door of salvation like these kids will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Several years ago, I decided to read through the four Gospels, every single reference having to deal with children. And my question was this: how did Jesus treat the children? Given ancient societies where women weren't thought too much of and where kids were even lower, I was astounded at how the Lord Jesus Christ went out of his way to heal children, to bless children. And you know what? Kids, they know. They know he had a heart of love for kids. Parents knew. They brought their children to him. You think they would have brought him if he was gruff and cold to kids? If he had the reputation of saying, "Shoo away!" You think they would have brought those kids? You see, because of an over-sentimentalized, ooshy-gooshy business that we have today about children. "Oh, the innocent dear." They're not innocent. They go astray from the womb speaking lies. "Oh, these precious children, they're all saved." And who says so? Where? What? How? Well, you see, there's an over-sentimentalization that's taken place where the kids basically are encouraged to remain in unbelief, that they don't have to worry about being saved. They can get in on their parents' coattail a bit just because they're kids. And some mythical age of accountability, like on that one television show, Christian show, the wife of the usual host was there, and she said, there's an age of accountability for kids. And then she stopped. She said, you know, I've never noticed any scripture for that. But there must be a scripture somewhere for the age of accountability. Turn to one of the guests. Do you know? Nope, never heard of it. Well, we got to believe it anyway. Well, that's you have some people who have reacted against that trash and instead have become very stern, have become very cold, and have not wanted their children to be brought to Christ. They are so afraid of their kids getting decisionized and to have false assurance of salvation that they don't encourage their kids to make any decision at all. They don't plead with their kids to be saved. They don't weep with their kids. They don't pray. They don't evangelize their kids. They don't agonize. They forget that their child, I'm not talking about babies, I'm talking about children, their child who knows the difference of right and wrong, and they learn that very early. They're not even walking by the time they rush over to the electric outlet and get that bobby pin. And you say, no, and they look at you and then deliberately stick it in. Because they know. They learn quick, right and wrong. From the womb, said Psalm. And here, they brought their children to the Lord Jesus. And I have to stop and ask this question. Are you taking your children to Jesus every day? Do you groan in your spirit with the burden that they might serve the Lord always? That question alone, I think, is a good indication, first of all, of whether or not you're even a Christian to begin with. And I'm speaking to you adults, and then those of you who one day will get married. If you have no concern for the salvation of your children, it'll come out by the fact you don't pray for them that they'll get saved. That would be one of the most terrible signs. It either means you're not converted or you are in a terribly backslidden condition. If you know the Lord, you will be deeply concerned for the salvation of your children. No ands, ifs, ors, or buts. A day will not go by except you look up to your father and say, oh, God, save my kids. Save Johnny. Save Nathan. Save Ruth Ann. Save Jackie. Save Candy. Save this. Save that. You will groan that your kids be saved. And you'll let them know that that is what you hope for them is the greatest thing that can ever happen to them in life. Not being a baseball player. That's not the greatest thing in life. It's being a child of God is the greatest thing. Do you take your children to Jesus every day? Do you have devotions with them? And personally take them to the feet of Jesus? Once again, you must not care for your children very much if you don't have devotions with them and lead them to Jesus. Just ask yourself the question. If the newspaper clipping said Jesus was going to be in New Bloomfield for a week of revival meetings in person, meeting at Carson Long, I'd take my kids. Wouldn't you take your kids to go visit Jesus and hope that they get saved as a result? Well, He is present, and you need to take your kids to Jesus every day. But it's also reveals, I think, it also reveals why it is so important to attend church. Where does Jesus manifest His presence in a special way? Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I will manifest Myself. There I will be. There I am. It's in the presence of the people of God in the congregation of the righteous that Jesus is uniquely present in His saving mercies. Thus, when you bring your kids to church and Sunday school, you are bringing them to Jesus. You're bringing them and asking Him to bless them. It is your prayer as you come Sunday after Sunday that, oh God, may this be the Sunday my kid gets saved. Oh Lord, work through the Sunday school teacher to bring my children to a saving knowledge of Christ. You need that. And every Sunday school teacher, boy, You need to win these kids. I want you to win my children to Christ. Oh, that'd be greatest thrill. I've told my wife, says, I don't care. We ultimately send our kids off to Jerry Falwell's Liberty Mountain. I don't care if they get saved under Arminians. I don't care if they get saved under Almoravians. I don't care if they get saved under fundamentalists. Even. I don't care where they get saved, long as they get saved. That's step number one. And I'll take care of the rest after that. And educate them right. Get them saved. Do you realize how criminal it is when you have people who claim to be Christians whose church attendance is erratic? Do you love the Lord? Oh, sure, we love the Lord. Yes, praise God. You love your kids? Yeah. You want to see your kids saved? Sure. You coming to church? Well, no, we have a picnic this Sunday. Well, what about next Sunday? Well, no, there's a lovely baseball game. What about the Sunday after that? Well, we're off to Hershey. You love your kids and you want them saved? Uh-huh. You having family devotions? Well, when we can. Well, how often is that? Well, once every couple of weeks. How many weeks? Well, once every 10, 15, 20 weeks we'll get in a devotion. What does that tell you about that? Those parents? Are they bringing their kids to Jesus? No, they're not. They're taking them out to the ball field, to the picnic, to the amusement parks, to restaurant, camping. Sure, camping's fine. But if you really desire to take your kids to Jesus, will you, as Scripture says, habitually forsake the assembling together? No. No way, honey. I would be here even if I weren't paid to be here. Even if I weren't an elder. I'd love to come to this, and I would be here. I would go to church because I want my kids saved. You know why? Because I am convinced. And children, listen to me. There is nothing more important in this world than that you get ready for the next world. There is nothing more important in life. And girls, don't you worry about being pretty and having fancy dresses and running around looking for boyfriends and waiting for the first date. Let me tell you right now, it'll be a great disappointment. Beauty is vain and it passes away. You may be a pretty little thing now, but give 50 years and you'll be like an old walrus, maybe. And man, you'll look like a walrus too. Lose your teeth and get all bald. But let me tell you something. Kids, young people, if you would only come to know Christ, that is the most important thing in this world. As long as you remain in unbelief and in sin and rebellion, you are on roller skates, rolling down a very steep hill toward hell itself. And you may think you're sharp. You may think you're really neat, but all you are is just fodder for hell, and you must turn or burn, repent or perish. And parents, you talk with your kids. I really don't care with my dear daughter and son whether or not they're scared in the kingdom or they walk in willingly. I don't care if they're drawn or driven, said the Puritan. Some people are driven by fear, the fear of hell. They fear they hear the crack of the law of Mount Sinai. The sinner that sins, it shall die. And they hear the whip and the crack and the thunder, and they get scared and they run into the kingdom. Thank God. I appreciate those who got saved by fear. It's good. Jesus said, who warned you to fear the wrath to come? Then there are those that get drawn into the kingdom. They see the Son of God and His love, and they're drawn into. I don't care if my children are drawn or driven. They need to know Christ. And I hope that is the attitude of each and every one of you. As you get kids, young people, listen to me, before they're ever born, you be praying that they know Christ. And you better not pick a woman or a man to be your husband and wife who doesn't know the Lord, or even if they claim to know the Lord, are no more saved than stones. May God have mercy on you. You pick some dead, bubblehead, pretty thing with fluffy hair, and today that can be male or female. It doesn't matter if they're not concerned for the souls of your children. Jesus took that passage of the children who gave praise to God and said, hey, that referred to me that they were praising. Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. And out of the mouths of these children, they confounded the unbelievers. And I pray God, some of you kids are going to confound the unbelievers in your family. Unbelieving grandmothers and uncles and aunts. And confound the world with your faith. For when they see you, they will see one to whom it has been the happy choice of the Father to reveal the kingdom to you, instead of to the so-called wise and learned. I groan for the children in this church that they would come to know Christ. I hope you groan for my kids as I groan for yours. And every Sunday school teacher should take that burden upon themselves to lead these kids to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself in all the earth and in the heavens above. We see how majestic is your character by that general revelation. We also thank you that children have no problem seeing this, and that it has pleased you to reveal unto children that which you've hid from many of the so-called wise and learned of our day and age. That a child who believes in the Lord has confounded the unbelieving world. Would you pray for our children? Oh God, have mercy on them. As parents, we don't know how to deal with them. We're always caught short in our devotions and prayer times with them and for them. Forgive us for neglecting the immortal souls of our children. We pray, Father, that you would give us a new sense of dedication to see our kids brought to the foot of the cross and to your throne. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.